I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. One of the perennial objections to traditional faith is the problem of suffering in the world. This objection is as old as the faith itself. It's been taken up by some of the church's greatest minds, churchmen, theologians throughout the centuries. But it has taken on a new urgency in our modern day. We may well ask, why? Well, I think perhaps because even the hint of inequality in someone's life strikes our egalitarian instincts as modern democratic people as fundamentally unfair. And because perhaps also modern technology has made us far more comfortable than our ancestors could have even dreamed, let alone experienced. Suffering seems to us an aberration, an injustice to democratic ideals, an affront to any sober notion of a benevolent and powerful God. Now, it's worth pausing and just noting now, this is not something merely the godless out there lob at the church as an excuse not to believe. In my own personal pastoral experience, I have sat across the room from dozens of Christians who can't seem to shake this angst either. And their faith is especially challenged when they encounter a genuine trial. It's unfair, is the usual refrain. What did I ever do? God owes me better. Or perhaps we don't have the gall to utter that idea out loud, but it does cross our minds. But we Christians need to be careful. We have imbibed far more deeply from the cultural waters on this point than we may realize. The objection is as old as the faith, as I said. But previous generations, it's worth pointing out, didn't seem to struggle with it as much as we do. Indeed, in eras where suffering was far more common an experience in the day-to-day for most ordinary folks, Christians, so the historical record suggests, struggled less with this question. Even today, in parts of the world where the church faces genuine persecution, our Christian brethren are not knocked off balance and toppled by even extreme discomfort. I'm mindful of some of the stories I've heard from my wife. Her family ministered when she was a girl to the Baptists of northeastern Russia. And the Christians there experience great persecution, not just from the secular culture, but also from the majority church in that nation, which out of respect we'll leave nameless. But also just because life in Russia and in Siberia is hard. These people take their suffering as a mark of God's hand on their life, of how he's calling them to greater things. These, of course, know that their Redeemer lives, and that when their flesh on this earth is destroyed, they will yet nevertheless, with their own eyes, behold him standing on the earth. These words were first uttered, so it happens, by Job, that great biblical archetype of a righteous sufferer. It seems our complaints about the problem of suffering are really because we have grown too soft in the modern West, not as we'd like to think, more enlightened. The truth is, we are not nearly so objective in our appraisal of this issue as we think we are, for we have no idea what to do with, for example, such verses as Romans 8:17, which I will have you note is the very last verse before today's epistle lesson starts in verse 18. Listen and discern, if you can, if this verse provides any crucial context for today's reading. Romans 8:16 begins like this. The Spirit bears himself witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so begins verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Well, sounds pretty good so far, right? This is what I signed up for. This is the kind of blessing and health and wealth my faith has promised to me. But verse 17 is not done yet. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him that we may also be glorified with him. Provided that we suffer with him? What kind of sadistic, self-flagellating nonsense is this? You can't actualize your best life now reading this kind of tripe. Provided that we suffer? That's not the kind of fulfillment my faith promises me. I did not sign up for this. Oh, yes, you did. If anyone would be my disciple, let him first deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is the only way into the kingdom. There is no other path. The New Testament is unequivocal on this point, and more importantly, perhaps, the New Testament isn't even embarrassed by this point at all. We are the ones whose sensibilities have been triggered by this thought, not the timeless truths of the Christian faith itself. But you see, this is an important pivot here. This is actually good news for us this morning. Not that we suffer. No, that's not good news, not even on Christianity's terms. It's good news that our faith actually has so robust a place for suffering, because it means that when we suffer, as we surely will in this world, we don't have to get thrown off balance as if something strange is happening to us, something which fundamentally disproves that God exists, or perhaps worse, that he cares. Pain may not be less because of this knowledge, but the hope is far more. And that does indeed make a big difference. Now, I can't speak philosophically, frankly, about the problem of suffering in the abstract. I will leave that to our resident philosopher of religion, Dr. Blake McAllister, who's in the back. You can ask him about it after the service is over. I'm sure he'd appreciate that. But I can offer you the biblical response to it when it comes knocking on your door. And this is a very good thing for us this morning, especially after last week's Debbie Downer of a sermon. I spoke from 1 Peter's epistle about how we are engaged in a battle against the devil for our very souls, that great stakes are involved, eternal destinies for our souls loom before us. I spoke about how the devil is like a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. I spoke about how you need to be suited up for battle, because a battle is what the Christian faith has brought to you, whether you like it or not. And if you aren't suited up for battle, you aren't going to fare very well in it. Imagine for a moment a GI storming the beach of D-Day in shorts and flip-flops. How would he do? I spoke about the urgency of being on guard, on watch, ever alert to the devil's deceits, which he lobs at us unceasingly day after day after day. And we're tired and wish he'd stop. He's not so merciful. No, that's when he strikes the hardest. We need to be discomforted a bit by exhortations like this from time to time, because they are true. Scripture itself tells us again and again and again to be on guard. And guards are only necessary by definition when there is danger. But for all of that, I do not want you to be discouraged. And our religion's robust response to the suffering of the faithful ought to be an encouragement to us. Consider Paul's basic premise in Romans 8:17, which I read before, that we must suffer with Christ if we are to be glorified with him. Of course, glory is where the Christian life must end, or it is not the Christian life at all, but a reprobate one. So we want the glory. It's not bad to want it. That's what God has made us for. We yearn for the glory. We look forward to the glory. But consider how Christ himself, our master, above whom we as servants cannot be, consider how Christ himself got to glory. What for him was his last destination before God his Father raised him up in glory and vindicated him in the sight of all? What was his last stop but the cross of Calvary? Let us not be too eager, friends, to speed past Good Friday on our way to Easter Sunday. The Good Friday service, for those of you who have experienced here, is long and lumbering for a reason. As a prayer from our own prayer book puts it, and this is one of my favorites, Almighty God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain, and entered not into glory before he was crucified. Mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace. Consider these words carefully, friends, from the collect of the Monday in Holy Week. We are asking God to enlighten our minds that we may find the way of the cross, the way of a sadistic, torturous end, to be the way of life. And we also consider this enlightenment, should God answer our prayer, to be a mercy. Mercifully grant, Almighty God. And so we must suffer with Christ. There's no two ways about it. This is a point Paul makes in multiple places and multiple ways. It is hardly an afterthought for him here or anywhere, any place else where he brings it up, but a central part of his own self-understanding. Indeed, he vindicates his own apostolic ministry by the fact that he suffers for it. Just read 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 11, and you'll see what I mean. So we must suffer with Christ if we are to be truly one with him. As our gospel says today, a servant cannot be above his master. But this is not the end of the story. For after Romans 18 comes Romans 8:17 comes Romans 8:18, the first verse of our epistle lesson today. The way Paul concludes verse 17 seems, in fact, to beg for it. We are children of God. The Spirit assures us that we are children of God. We are heirs of God's heavenly kingdom, co-heirs with King Christ of glory. We are joint heirs with him. My God, this is amazing. But wait, what? We have to suffer? Say that again, Paul. Oh, yes. But I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Did you hear those words, friends? The sufferings of this life can't even compare to the glories to be revealed. Or as Paul himself says elsewhere, this also from his second letter to the Corinthians, for this light and momentary affliction. Friends, I stop right there to remind you, this is the Apostle Paul's summary of the weight of this world's suffering. This is the summary of a man who has himself been stoned, shipwrecked, beaten, rejected by his own people. This man knows suffering. This is how he summarizes it. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul is not messing around here, nor is he making light of the real discomfort, the real angst, the real, well, suffering of suffering. Remember, just keep in mind that the glory is so much more weighty for him, and that is why he can say what he says. As he goes on in verses 19 through 22 of today's epistle, he speaks of the groaning, the suffering of all creation. He speaks of it being made subject to futility. That is to say that it exists for nothing. It does not fulfill God's good purpose for it at present. He speaks of that subjection being forceful, violent, against the creation's own will. He speaks of creation being in bondage, in slavery to decay and dissolution and corruption and death. He speaks of the curse of God being imposed upon it. Not because of God, I have you know, but because we ourselves have rejected God's benevolent sovereignty over us and decided to strike out on our own. We rebelled. We rose in insurrection. We threw off our own righteous ruler, and the creation itself, over which God placed us as its proper heirs, has gone down with us. We're the ones at fault. This is all pretty bad. Paul is not making light of suffering. Oh no, he sees it as a universal groaning, an unjust groaning at that, caused by us, by our obstinate rebellion. You cannot describe a more unjust suffering than that. But the creation has hope. For all of this, it has hope. Verse 20, look at the very end of that verse. Hope that came on the same breath as the curse which subjected it in Genesis chapter 3. As God promised the devil in that chapter would forever be at enmity with us, he also promised on the same breath that a man would one day come from the woman who would crush the devil's head and end the curse. even in subjection to the curse, the creation, all of creation, that includes humanity itself, was given hope by our most merciful God. And of course, I hardly need to tell you in this place that that man has come. The heir of the woman, the second Adam, who undid the disobedience of the first Adam and thus destroyed the devil. That man was Jesus. And now by his victory, we have the spirit of Jesus living within us. Looking now at verse 23, we experience this groaning too. A groaning made ironically all the more forceful because of the hope that we have. Because we know that there is more to life than we see down here. Because we know that God has great things in store for those who love him. Because we know of the coming glory. Very ironically indeed, we Christians feel the weight of the curse worse because we know how much better it's going to get if we would but persevere to the end. And so the Spirit gives us patience. He gives us assurance of our adoption. He gives us hope that even when our bodies are destroyed by the pains of this mortal life, nevertheless, we will stand in the flesh on a recreated world and behold with our very own eyes our Savior standing upon it, with us, among us, for us. And he will wipe away every tear. He himself is our assurance of this fate that is now inevitable for those who are in him, to whom the Spirit unites us in great and glorious power, perhaps hidden now, but glorious just the same, very real even though we can't fully see it, honestly can't even mostly feel it. We are sure in Jesus to whom we are united because he himself suffered, he himself died, and he himself yet lives, and he lives forever. This is what our God can do with the suffering that we endure in this life if we would but place our absolute trust in Jesus, the suffering one, and wait patiently for him. My friends, I do not know what kind of suffering you have or that you are enduring. I know most of you well enough to know that you have suffered. Some of you are suffering now. I have been, by God's grace, very privileged as your pastor to be invited by you into some of that pain. It's a sacred trust that I do not take lightly. But I know that there is far more here than I could ever know anything about. There is pain that some of you can't tell me about. There is pain that some of you are too ashamed to share with anyone else. There is pain that feels like you may be the only person in the world who has ever felt it. It is a fact that in this life there is suffering. And that is a fact, as I've already said, that the Spirit of the living God dwelling within us does not relieve this pain, but indeed at times he even seems to enhance our sensitivity to it. I cannot give a robust philosophical answer about why suffering exists in our world in the abstract, other than to appeal to the Christian doctrine of sin generally. We really can't get bogged down, at any rate, in the big why, because, frankly, God just hasn't read us into it. But I can tell you that there is great hope for the suffering believer, because that Spirit who groans within you, as he groans indeed through all of creation, that same Spirit unites you to the suffering one, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away the sins of the world. That same Spirit unites you to the Savior, who transforms our suffering by uniting it to his own, which he endured for our sake, so that he could bury that heavy burden, far heavier than we could ever bear, through the valley of the shadow of death, and come with it gloriously into the kingdom of his eternal Father, so that the way would now no longer be hindered for us who come behind. For the one who has redeemed suffering by making it into an atoning sacrifice for the whole world, for the one who beat down death by death, for the one who brought life out of the grave and justice of human misery and mortality, for this one, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is no suffering beneath his notice, no suffering above his power to redeem, no suffering so embarrassing that he won't cast his healing gaze upon it and speak peace. And this gives us incredible hope to endure, to persevere, to dare to dream of the better life in the world to come. And we do not hope in vain, friends. even if it feels awfully distant to us at times. So whatever you hurt, whatever your suffering, whatever your shame, your pain, your loss, know that the Spirit within you testifies with your spirit that you are indeed an adopted child of God. If you would cast yourself entirely on Jesus and place your burdens at his feet with open hands and trust in his ability alone to use even grievous and unjust pain as a mighty tool in his redemptive workshop to conform you to his likeness, whatever else he may be up to in your life, friends, be assured he's up to that. Have faith in him. Wait patiently for him. Seek the relief that only he can give and be satisfied with nothing else, even if it means you have to cry some of those psalms of dereliction every night. And at the last, if you persevere, the glory beyond all comparison will be revealed in you. Thanks be to God.